All right, so let's get us caught up. So far, we've done we've done Genesis through the book of Ruth, and we've seen that the Old Testament is a story. It's a story about God creating the universe, creating us to be in a relationship with Him. How we blew it, we lost that intimate relationship. We were kicked out of the garden. And then the Bible is the story of how God reestablishes us in a relationship with Him, all that ends in Revelation 21 and 22. So Genesis is a key book to the whole Bible because it starts the story, both in the sense of from God's perspective and then what happened, how God is beginning to repair things. So by the time we get to the end of Genesis, God has chosen a man of faith and his awesome wife, by the way, through whom he's going to bless the world. And so the Jewish story, the Old Testament story has begun. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the 12 tribes. And then we did Exodus through Deuteronomy, and we saw God's people in slavery and the awesome, amazing symbolism of how God's people were called out of slavery in Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. Even we saw that in the sermon on Sunday. And then we saw us being disciples, and that's the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And God is preparing them to come into the promised land. He's teaching them to rely on Him, and He's dwelling among them, just as He dwells us, corporately in the Holy Spirit and individually, both. He dwelt among them in the fire at night, in the pillar of cloud during the day. And then we saw in Joshua them entering the promised land, a great victory, a great leader. And then we saw Judges, kind of a mixed deal there. We found out what happens when people are no longer listening to God's leaders, when they're no longer turning to the Bible. And so they fall into judgment and God saves them. They turn away, they fall into judgment, God saves them. This repeated story. And then we spent some time in Ruth. Interesting story. The main purpose of Ruth was to essentially tell the ongoing story of how God is bringing the Messiah through Ruth and through Obed and Jesse and all that. Okay, great. So now we're going to do 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles tonight. That's a lot of stuff to cover. We're going to just barely hit the surface of it. But I want to get the big themes, and I want to help you kind of put everything in perspective. Now, you remember last week I gave you the historical overview. Okay, the period of the judges runs from about 1380 BC until the time of Samuel. Samuel is the bridge. Samuel is the last of the judges. He's arguably the first prophet, at least of that period of time. And he's the bridge between Judges and then 1 and 2 Samuel. It's interesting that the story, which is largely about David, is called 1 and 2 Samuel. And so Samuel is a bigger person in the biblical story than maybe a lot of us get. And that's part of my job, is to explain that. So the year that we're talking about is roughly 1050 B.C., when Saul takes the throne, and Saul ruled for about 30 years. David was anointed 17 years before Saul died, and then David began to rule around 1020 BC to around 950 BC, something like that. And then Solomon comes in. Solomon rules from about 950 to 920. He has a son named Rehoboam. We're going to see that. That's part of the story. And we get the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the destruction in 722 of the northern kingdom, the destruction of the southern kingdom in 586 BC. All that period is what we're talking about in our class today. All right, so here's our first slide, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. By the way, 1 Chronicles covers the same historical period as 1 and 2 Samuel, and 2 Chronicles follows the same historical period as 1 and 2 Kings. Why are there two accounts? Well, to some extent, say, ask God. He put the Bible together. But 1 and 2 Chronicles was written quite a bit later, sometime after the captivity and the return to the Promised Land in Judea. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is written from the perspective of the southern kingdom. It's written from the perspective of Judah. And Judah is definitely the good guys in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and David and all that kind of stuff. And 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel is a bit more of a balanced view. And really, there's probably more emphasis on the northern kingdom even than the southern kingdom. So you get sort of the more arguably balanced perspective from before or immediately around the time of the exile, and then the looking back perspective of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. All right, anyway, so the theme of 1st and 2nd Samuel is God's plan to bless his people. God gives them a king and a savior, David. So again, it's continuing this ongoing story. Because remember, God's people were wandering in the wilderness. Now is symbolic of our life as a disciple. The first generation dies, so the second generation has kind of an Exodus experience as they leave and they cross the Jordan River, entering the Promised Land. And then the symbolism of wandering the wilderness changes. This is hard to follow. So the symbolism during 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings is again God working with his people, preparing them to enter heaven eventually. Got it? So God wants to bless his people. And how does he do that? He sends them a king and a savior, and that's David. Another sub-theme of 1st and 2nd Samuel is the difference between a godly leader, David, and an ungodly leader, Saul. Saul is definitely not a great example. All right? So here's the outline of 1st and 2nd Samuel. The first 9 chapters are essentially Samuel as priest, prophet, and judge. Samuel is a prefigure of the Messiah in many ways. So that's the career of Samuel. And then chapters 10 through 15 will be the career of Saul, his rise. He started out pretty well, actually. He fell and why he fell. And although he doesn't die in 1 Samuel 15, after 1 Samuel 15, the focus of 1 Samuel is almost entirely on David. So in 1 Samuel 16, we have the anointing of David. 1 Samuel 17, we have David and Goliath. And the rest of 1 Samuel, all the way through 2 Samuel, David is the central figure. Okay? So anyway, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. So there's a 17-year period from the time that David is anointed as a teenager, probably 16, 15, 17, something like that, until Saul and Jonathan die, and then David takes the throne. And that's in the beginning of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel is about the reign of David. The first 9 chapters there, 2 through 10, is about David and his rule during his very successful period where he conquers great territory, God blesses him, and all this stuff. But then a key turn is in 2 Samuel 11, where David commits this terrible, terrible sin with Bathsheba. Nathan intervenes, and really the next 11 or 12 chapters are about all the judgment that came on David, and it's a terrible, disastrous time for David. All the results of his sin with Bathsheba. The story of David is amazing because David is a man after God's own heart, but did anybody sin worse than David? I tell you, nobody in our church here in Bakersfield has sinned as much as David sinned. I mean, just think about it. The incredible horror of what he did with Uriah and Bathsheba. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. He's a damaged man in many ways. So the fact that somebody like that could be a hero, could be a prefigure of the Messiah, it could be a man after God's own heart. It makes you ask some questions. What about David? See, David had this emotional attachment with God that is a blow-away thing. And you learn about it in the book of Psalms. Anyway, the last 3 chapters are kind of the summary of David's life, his victories, and etc. And all that is paralleled in 1 Chronicles as well. But anyway, these are the glory days. I mean, there's 2 kind of glory day periods for Israel. One is in the wandering in the desert when they received the law at Mount Sinai. The other glory days is really the reign of David. So let's talk about Samuel briefly. Samuel is a prophet, although there were prophets before Samuel, not in the sense of having the office of a prophet, a person who is considered, because Moses was a prophet, clearly, but Samuel is the first one to be one of the prophets of Israel. He was also a priest, and he was the closest equivalent to a king they had, which was a judge. And the only two figures in the Bible that are the equivalent of a prophet, a priest, and a king are Samuel and Jesus. All right, the Jews had prophets, one category. They had priests, another category, and they had kings. There's very little overlap. There is some overlap between the prophet and the priest role, but there's no overlap between the prophet and priest role and the king role. And yet Samuel, in a sense, occupied all three positions as the last judge, the closest thing to a king they had, and as a priest and as a prophet. He was born of a barren woman. And again, this reminds us of Sarah. It reminds us of Rachel. It reminds us of Mary. It reminds us of Elizabeth. This idea of miraculous, God blessing women miraculously with a son. And a son that will be devoted to God. And Samuel was devoted to God from his birth. We don't have time to go into Samuel 1. It's one of the most beautiful stories in the whole Old Testament about his mother dedicating him. And he was a Nazarite. That's kind of an obscure subject, but a Nazarite agreed to drink no grape juice at all, to never cut their hair, and certain other restrictions. And they had a special role. And so, but the Nazarite, again, is sort of a prefigure of the role of Jesus. All right? And so there's some cool things about Samuel. All right? Now, I'm not going to say a lot about Saul, other than we'll see his interaction with David. I want to talk about David as a prefigure of the Messiah. I think we've already talked about how Joseph was a prefigure of the Messiah, right hand of his father, slave in Egypt, right hand of the king of Egypt. We talked the week before last about Moses as a prefigure of the Messiah. The parallels between Moses' life and those of Jesus, they're crazy. The only explanation is the Bible's inspired by God, and Jesus is the second Moses. But Jesus is also the second David. He's the second Adam. He's the second Isaac. He's the second Moses, and he's the second David. David was born in Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. David was a shepherd, and Jesus is the good shepherd. In fact, what did David do? A lion went after the sheep. What would a normal shepherd do if they have no weapons and the lion goes after the sheep? You know exactly what they do. They run away. But Mary, you need to go to BakersfieldChurchOfChrist.com, okay? BakersfieldChurchOfChrist.com. Okay, got it? Either that or call Dar, because we're in the middle of the service here, okay? Great. That's Mary, who we had our first study with today, with Dar and Jan. Anyway, yes. So David was a very good shepherd. How good a shepherd was he? David laid down his life for a bunch of stinking sheep. And again, David is a prefigure of the Messiah. The anointing of David is a prefigure of the anointing of Jesus. The parallels between 1 Samuel 16:13, where Samuel anoints David with oil and then the Holy Spirit falls on Jesus, I'm sorry, on David. And then when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus and the Holy Spirit falls on Jesus, again, the baptism of Jesus is a retelling of the anointing of David because Jesus is the branch of David. David was the physical king of physical Jerusalem. Jesus is the spiritual king of spiritual Jerusalem. David brought the ark into Jerusalem. What a great story. And that is a foretelling of Palm Sunday when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. So as David brought God literally into Jerusalem in the form of the ark, that was a foreshadowing of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, one thing you have to do is you have to save Israel. And David saved Israel, I don't know how many times. It's funny, you know, when you read the book of Psalms, and when you read the Psalms of David specifically, are you reading about David? Or are you reading about the Messiah? The answer is, yeah. And in fact, the messianic nature of David's prophecy, of his Psalms, is crazy. You know, Psalm 110 about Melchizedek, and Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. So much messianic prophecy. So again, David is a foreshadow of, a prefigure rather, of the Messiah. My last story from David's life in that vein is in 2 Samuel 24, the last incident in the life of David, at least in 2 Samuel. And there, David is called for a census of the people. God says, don't do that. Don't trust in the numbers, trust in me. Foolishly, David calls for a census. And because of that foolish thing that David did, the destroying angel is standing above Jerusalem and he's about to kill every single person in Jerusalem. So what does David do? He goes out to the threshold of Araunah. And there he offers a sacrifice that saved the Jews. And at the threshold of Araunah, he sets up this sacrifice, and Araunah says, here, I'll offer the sheep. And David says, no, I need to pay for the sacrifice. He said, I refuse to offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Here's the connection. The place that David offered this sacrifice that saved Israel is Mount Moriah. It's where the temple was built. The temple was built on the site where David made that offering. Well, that's the same place that Abraham offered Isaac. Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice that saved Israel. And the same place that David offered a sacrifice that saved Israel, in the same place that God offered his son Jesus that saved Israel. So David is a prefigure of the Messiah. And so many things about David's life are foretelling of the life of Jesus. I didn't even hit them all. All right, key events in 1 Samuel. The miraculous birth and ministry of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel demands a king. This was a really big mistake. God had told them, you don't need a king, I'm your king. It's a little bit curious because God told them, look, I'm your king, don't take a king. And yet, I don't know, God somehow knew they were going to do that because part of his prefiguring, part of his sort of predestination was to have a king, David, the son of whom will be the Messiah. So on the one hand, God didn't want them to have a king, and yet he knew they were going to anyway. Then he used that foolishness of having a king in order to bring in the Messiah. Only God could figure all this stuff out. It's kind of crazy how it all worked. But Samuel said, be careful what you ask for. Because if you put a king over you, the king is going to tax you. He's going to get you in some more wars. And that's exactly what happened. Another key moment. By the way, Saul was anointed as king. Saul was like tall and handsome. And he had a powerful personality. Saul was the exact person that you and I probably would have picked as king. He started out pretty well, but he kind of got into himself, kind of. He way got into himself. And he began to think that he was smarter than God. The key moment there is 1 Samuel 15. I believe I want to... I want to read something in 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10, 20 through 24. We're just going to read little tiny snippets here. We can't really delve too deeply here. 1 Samuel 10, 20 through 24. It says here, when Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. And Maitri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies. Not a very auspicious start here for Saul. And the Lord said, yes. Okay, then they ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than all the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." You know, David's choice of king was kind of the opposite. He was not this great, huge, burly man. He was the least of Jesse's children, right? Anyway, let's go to 1 Samuel 15, kind of the classic passage on why it is that Saul would never, ever be the one through whom the Messiah would come. 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 13 through 15. Now, by the way, God had told Saul to go and conquer the Amalekites and kill everybody, man, woman, child, even cattle. All right, and leave nothing, because the Amalekites were worshiping Molech, their disgusting worship of burning children in the fire, all that kind of stuff. God is clearing out the land so they can complete the conquering of the promised land. But anyway, Saul, he did almost everything God asked him to do, right? Verse 13 through 15, it says, "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle I hear?'" As if God is stupid enough to not figure out that he'd done about 95% of what God asked him to do. Now let's go forward. This is a great verse. This is a classic in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's same chapter, verses 22 through 23. So anyway, if you read, basically God says, "I've rejected you as king because you would not obey me, because you wanted to put your will in the place of my will." Saul says, "I did almost everything you asked me to do." That's not the point, right? Verse 22 and 23, "But the Lord replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king.'" Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that. To obey is better than to sacrifice. All right, we can do all the good deeds. We can praise the Lord. And we should be doing those things. We need to help the poor. We need to, you know, reach out to your neighbors. You need to find people in your neighborhood and make sure they're being taken care of during the coronavirus. We need to do the amazing things like Alan working in hospitals and Karen and these people making great sacrifices. That's great. But you know what? To obey is better than to sacrifice. If we're going to put our will before God's will, all the worship, all the good deeds, it ain't going to count you nothing on judgment day. To obey is better than to sacrifice. And as sinful as David was, David always obeyed God. He always did. Perfectly, no, but his heart was to obey. David did not willfully disobey God. And Saul, even in what he thought was a really small way, "Hey, it's a better idea. If I don't kill some of the cattle, we can offer a sacrifice. Sounds great. Problem with this is God said not to." So that's a great lesson to take from Saul. All right, and then in chapter 16, David is anointed. There's that great scene there where he calls forward the sons, the burly, handsome sons. And Jesse, and Saul, and Samuel says to Jesse, "None of these guys. Do you have another son?" Jesse says, "Well, there's this guy, David. I mean, he's this little runt, the runt of the litter. You know, I didn't even call him in. He's out with the sheep." And it's great. And Samuel says, "Do not consider his height or his stature. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. David was a man after God's own heart." And I want to suggest that at some point you spend some time in the Psalms looking at David. I got some material. Send me an email. Send me material. What is it about David, despite his terrible mistakes, honestly? What is it that makes him a man after God's own heart? And I don't know about you, but I want to be a man after God's own heart. That's 1 Samuel 16. All right. So David has been anointed. So great. From God's perspective, he's king. Already, Saul's career is over. And David is king. He's been anointed. So why isn't David made king? Well, David needs to be prepared. You know, it takes many, many years to prepare a man of God to lead his people. So how does God prepare David to be a man after his own heart, not just after his own heart, but a man prepared to lead his people? He sends them through years and years of suffering and danger, and he forces them into really tough situations. Just like Israel in the wilderness, David needs to learn what it means to rely on God, not on himself. So the next however many chapters, the next 14 chapters, are God discipling David to rely on him, not on himself. There's some great stories about the friendship with David and Jonathan as well. I wish I could talk about that. But 1 Samuel 17, of course, is in the top 10 favorite stories of everybody, child or adult alike, which is the story of David and Goliath. And that's worth retelling. Maybe we'll do a sermon just on the story of David and Goliath. You know, how dare you defy the armies of the living God? And this 16-year-old, 15-year-old, small, strong, you know, pretty tough guy, but he takes on the giant. And it's a great metaphor for us taking on the giants in our life. But anyway, in 1 Samuel 18 through 30, David is hiding in caves. He ends up playing the role of a crazy person. He goes to Philistia. I mean, it's a pretty tough tale. There's a book I want to recommend. It's called A Tale of Two Kings. It's written by a guy named Edwards. And it's a story about how David honored the king, even though the king did not deserve honor. David submitted to an ungodly man. By the way, hopefully you'll not have to submit to an ungodly man. But it's a great story of how our trust in God can allow us to stick even in a situation that's definitely way short of ideal. So again, one of those sub-themes of 1 and 2 Samuel is a godly king and an ungodly king. All right. So anyway, at the end of 1 Samuel, finally, after years and years of suffering and after 17 years, finally, there's a battle and Jonathan, David's best friend, and Saul are killed. And at this point, it's not a done deal, but essentially it leads to David becoming a king. All right, so let's go forward to 2 Samuel. Here are the main events of 2 Samuel. David although he'd been anointed in 1 Samuel 16, now in 2 Samuel 2, he takes the place as king of Israel. He has a whole series of victories. Now, what I want to do is I want to focus in on 2 Samuel 7. This is the time when David is received for the covenant. There are different covenants in the Old Testament. There's the covenant with Noah. Arguably, there's a covenant with Abraham, with Adam and Eve. There's the covenant with Abraham. There's the covenant with Moses. But one of the Old Testament covenants we tend not to notice very well is the covenant God made with David. It's a very significant moment in the whole history of the Old Testament leading to Jesus. So let's go there. Actually, before I do that, let me finish this slide. So 2 Samuel 10 and 11 is the sin with Bathsheba. And then the next 12 chapters are the consequences of that. And then we'll end 2 Samuel there. All right. So, yeah. So let's go to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. This is the covenant that God made with David. The reason we tend not to notice this covenant was not with God's people. This covenant was with David and his descendants. So it's a covenant with us. It's not so much a covenant with the Jews. It's a covenant made with us, as essentially as we come into the kingdom and the sort of the second kingdom, the kingdom of God. All right, so here we go. 12 through 16. All right. Let's see here, verse 12. Yes. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Of course, that's Solomon. He is the one who will build a house for my name. The reason God did not allow David to build the temple, even though David collected almost all the materials and all the money to build the temple, that was David's heart. He wanted to build the temple as a place for the Lord to dwell. But because he was a man of violence who spent almost his entire life fighting as a soldier in war, God says, no, I'm not going to use you to build the temple. Your son is going to build the temple. Anyway, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him. This is Solomon and his descendants. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you, from before you, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this revelation. Now that's interesting, because what happened in 586 BC at the end of 2 Kings? The house of David was no longer kings. So the Jews must have looked back at this prophecy that David would never cease to have a king ruling on this throne. It's like, what's that about? And yet we know what it's about. It's about Jesus, that the descendant of David. And once Jesus takes the throne, we don't need any other kings. Amen. So that's a pretty cool thing. Now, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I think most of you know the story of the sin with Bathsheba. I don't need to read the whole story. That makes for a great Bible talk. If you want to lead a Bible talk sometime, just take people through the story of David and Bathsheba. All right? But as you know, David, he became arrogant. He'd had many, many victories. The whole thing from 2 Samuel 2 through 10 is David's victories, but it went to his head. Apparently, victories can go to the head, even of a guy after God's own heart. So rather than being out campaigning like kings are supposed to be doing, he's kind of sitting back in his palace, kind of enjoying it. You know, it's time for somebody else to do the job of the king. He's up on his rooftop and he sees a beautiful woman. And he decides right then and there he wants to have sex with that woman. Now, I listened to a talk by a Jewish a rabbi at the Pepperdine lectureship last year, which is a Church of Christ lectureship. And he believes that David raped Bathsheba. And he created a really, really strong argument for that. We tend to kind of fault David mostly, Bathsheba a little bit. But he's convinced, and he made some really strong arguments, that David called Bathsheba in, this beautiful married woman, and most likely he raped her. Think about that. That is the most despicable sin imaginable. The fact that David could repent, that God would take him back and let him be the king, and even the prefigured Messiah, tells me God's grace is beyond our comprehension. So probably he raped her. I don't know for sure, but probably he did. And she gets pregnant. What should David have done? He should have come clean. But instead, he tries to get Uriah to come home and have sex with his wife so that he can sort of put the pregnancy on Uriah. Uriah says, no, no way. I'm on campaign. Uriah is doing what David should have been doing. And he even gets him drunk. He says, no. So what David does is he has Uriah killed. David raped Bathsheba and essentially murdered her husband. The fact that God could forgive David for that, I don't know about you, that makes me secure in the forgiveness of God. And by the way, God is not saying this was a good thing. This is a terrible thing. Read Psalm 51. When you read Psalm 51, you see what it means to be a man after God's own heart. David was mortified to the deepest possible level of his soul. And God forgave him. It's crazy. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 through 6. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, he grew up with him and his children, shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'Surely, as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' And as you know, Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Nathan was the discipler, if you will, if you want to call it that, the person that David needed. We all need somebody in our lives to call us to account. Anyway, the rest of the story of 2 Samuel is the consequences. David's son, Bathsheba, was pregnant. She gave birth to a son, and David begged God for his son to live. He begged him. He sackcloth and ashes. I mean, when David repented of his sins, his repentance was deep. And yet God took his son. And the consequences, you know, so many terrible things came into his life. Amnon rapes his half-sister. And then Absalom kills Amnon. And Absalom rebels against David. And then Absalom is killed. And David says, "Absalom, my son, oh my son, Absalom, Absalom." Folks, sin has consequences. Even though God forgave David, God loved David. And he used him to bring the Messiah. His sin had great consequences. God can forgive you, but don't assume there are no consequences, because there are consequences for our sins. Amen? Some great stories there. Now, let's see how far we can get in 1 and 2 Kings. We're not going to cover it quite as deeply. 1 and 2 Kings is essentially the story of how God's people fall into sin, and God comes and judges them. Everything that happens in 1 and 2 Kings was foretold in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. This is prophesied in great detail. All right, so the theme of 1 and 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles is Israel sins and God judges his people. Remember, that's one of the main themes of the Old Testament. God is a judge who he judges those who rebel. That's certainly one of the themes of the book of Judges, isn't it? But it's also one of the themes, it's a major theme in 1 and 2 Kings. All right, so here's the outline. The first 11 chapters is the reign of Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, from 970 to 930. Solomon had some good stuff and some bad stuff, we'll see that. And then 1 Kings 12 is an important transition. Rehoboam takes the throne. Rehoboam takes some really bad advice. And he doubles the taxes, and he behaves foolishly. So Jeroboam rebels, and he takes 10 of the tribes with him. They say 10 and 2. It's really more like 9 and 3, actually, because Simeon, Benjamin, and Judah, obviously, were in the southern kingdom. But most of the Levites were. Really, there's 4 tribes. The whole 2 tribes, 10 tribes. Remember, there's really 13 tribes, right? Manasseh, Ephraim, the 2 half-tribes, if you will. Anyway, whatever. All right, so 1 Kings 13 through 2 Kings 16, this is the period of the divided kingdom. So we have Judah in the south. Let me see, I think I've got a map here. All right, yeah, you can see here Judah in purple in the south, Israel in the north. The capital of Israel is Samaria. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem. Samaria and Jerusalem are only, I don't know, 20 miles from each other. Very close. And at times, Judah and Israel were allies. At times, they were bitter enemies. They fought on the same side. They fought on different sides. But the general rule is this. The kings of Israel were very ungodly. They worshipped the Ashtoreths and the Baals and all these other things. the kings of the southern kingdom were some great, some pretty terrible. All right. Anyway, getting back to our outline here. All right. So that's the period of the divided kingdom from 930 BC to 722 BC. It's around 200 years, 722 BC. Sennacherib comes in from Assyria and completely destroys Samaria, and the entire northern kingdom is wiped out, and those tribes seemingly disappear. Although we'll see, some of those members of those tribes did eventually come back. It's a little bit complicated story. Okay, and then 2 Kings 17 is the story of the actual destruction of Samaria. Then 2 Kings 18 through chapter 24, we have Judah alone for about seven chapters. So that goes from 722 to 586. That's when we have the great kings of Hezekiah and Josiah. We have some pretty bad kings as well. And then the last chapter of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 25, is the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, fulfilling the prophecy of that God would send his people into the foreign countries to be in captivity. All right? So, unfortunately, 1 and 2 Kings is not a very positive story. There's some great stuff in there. Hezekiah is awesome. Josiah is awesome. But really, there's some pretty bad stories. All right? One of the most important... How am I doing here? I'm going to go about 6 or 7 more minutes, okay? I don't know what... Let me see. How am I doing here? I'm going to go about 6 or 7 more minutes, okay? Maybe 8. We'll see. I'll try to control myself. All right. Let's go to... Well, we could do 1 Kings 3, 5 through 9. I want to look at the dedication of the temple. This is a great moment. I keep saying that, but that's because we're looking at the greatest moments. Okay, got it? It's like the, you know, it's like a basketball game. We're just looking at the great moments, right? All right, let's look at the version in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 1, verses 7 through 13. 2 Chronicles 1. Verses 7 through 13. This is the story of the dedication of the temple. It's really pretty cool. That night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to David, my king, and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed. For you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, possessions, or honor, which anybody else would have asked for, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore, wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will also give you wealth." Oh, boy, I did a bad example, didn't I? Sorry about that. All right, my apologies, please. "I will give you wealth, possessions, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever has had, and none after you will have." Then Solomon went to Jerusalem from the high place of Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. All right, now, then there's the dedication. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. So Saul is anointed as king, and he did amazing. He was the wisest person who ever lived. He wrote most of the Proverbs. He almost certainly wrote what we call Song of Songs. He was the greatest military commander probably in the history of Israel, other than maybe David. All right, 2 Chronicles 5, starting in verse 11. The priest, this is about the dedication. There's a kind of a, somebody's rendition there on the screen. "The priest then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regardless of their visions. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, their sons and relatives stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen, playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeteers and the musicians joined in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord. accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments. The singers raised their voice in praise to the Lord and sang, He is good. His love endures forever. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. I mean, it's so cool. The priests all come running out of the temple, and there's thousands there at the dedication, and they all see the fire and the cloud billowing out of the temple because the Lord came and dwelled as a temple among his people. No wonder later on in Jeremiah they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because God dwells in his temple. And what is his modern day temple? Brothers and sisters, you and I are that temple. Individually, don't forget collectively as well, we're being built into a temple for God. This is a great moment. All right, anyway, Solomon asks for wisdom. Solomon dedicates the temple. Rehoboam ignores some really wise advice. Jeroboam rebels against that. Israel is divided. Another really important thing in 1 Kings is the ministry of Elijah, and he's followed by Elisha. There's a lot of prefiguring. Elijah is a prefiguring of John the Baptist. Elisha and, in some ways, Elijah are a prefiguring of the Messiah. The miracles they did are prefigures of the miracles Jesus does. Here's Solomon's kingdom. And God had told him it would go from, I forget the name of that river, the river of Egypt, which is the bottom of the pink there, and to the great river, which is the Euphrates. And at its greatest extent, the kingdom of Solomon stretched all the way into Syria, even near the border of what we'd call Iraq today. The pink represents the height of the actual Jewish territory. That's the territory of the 10 tribes. Remember, the two tribes stayed on the east side of the Jordan. That would be Manasseh and Gad, I believe it is. You can see where Moab was. You can see where Edom is and Ammon, the Ammonites. All right, and those are the traditional enemies. I give it a feeling. Now, after Solomon died, the kingdom very, very rapidly shrunk to its historical territory, which is the actual territory of the tribes, of the 12 tribes. And throughout most of 1 Kings, this represents the territory. All right, 2 Kings, how am I doing here? We'll have the ministry of Elisha. We see the destruction of the northern kingdom. That's in 2 Kings 17. And then we have the 2 Kings 18 through 20. So 722 BC, God says that is enough between Ahab and Jezebel and these terrible worshiping of every kind of idol. Let me go forward to this slide. It's about four slides forward. I'll kind of show you some of these kings, all right? So there's a lot of information here. Sorry about that. On the left is Judah. On the right is Israel. You see Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa. Rehoboam was bad. Abijah was bad. Asa was a good king. Jehoshaphat was a good king. Joram, bad, bad, bad. Good, 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 good. Bad, good, bad, bad, good. And you go on to the next slide. Good, bad, bad, bad. You get the idea? So some of Judah's kings were godly and spiritual and followed the law and tried to restore the worship in the temple and get rid of the idols. Look at the kings of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, bad. Nadab, bad. Baasha, bad. Elah, bad. And then Ahab, the worst of all. Oh, my goodness, terrible. He's with Jezebel. Jehu is sort of a little bit of good, a little bit of bad. So you can see why in 722 BC, God says, forget it. We're done. We're done with these guys, all right? It shows Hosea to 712. That's because he wasn't... Anyway, it doesn't matter. All right, so 722, they fell. And then for the next 200 years, you can see we have Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. You can see starting with Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, in 706 BC, 16 years later, the Assyrians come back. They've now destroyed the entire northern kingdom. They come back. They take almost the entire southern kingdom. And that's when Sennacherib surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And that's when Isaiah prays and Hezekiah prays. And they're praying to God. They're praying for forgiveness. And God wipes out the entire army and saves Israel. Proof that relying on troops from outside is not the thing to do. What we need to do is rely on the Lord. Because the Lord is our king. The Lord is our deliverer. So Hezekiah did a pretty good job. His son Manasseh was terrible. And Ammon as well. But Josiah, who reigned for 31 years, but only started from the age of like 8 or 9, arguably, Josiah was the greatest king in all the history of the Jews, even greater than Hezekiah. He restored Jewish worship. Awesome stuff. All right, so I give you an overview. I'll probably do a little bit more with 2 Kings, not much, next week. Let's read Jeremiah 52, 4 through 13. I just read that, and I'll make a little point, and then we'll finish up. Jeremiah 52, 4 through 13. This is kind of the end of the story, the end of the line, where God finally said, nope, Southern Kingdom, I'm sorry. I can put up with sin only just so much. By the way, we read in Ezekiel that the events here that are happening at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles parallel with what was going on in Ezekiel. So we know quite a bit about that from our sermons last fall. Jeremiah 52, verse 4 through 13. This is the story of the final destruction. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. They encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah for 2 years, and people were eating their children. It was a terrible thing. All this was going on as both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had prophesied in great detail. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through. The whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah, the desert east of Jerusalem. But the Babylonian army pursued King Zedekiah. He overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All of his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison till the day of his death. And then he tore down the walls, and he offered pagan sacrifice on the temple. Brothers and sisters, that's what happens if we're unfaithful to God. We need to heed this warning. All right, so I'm done with my lesson. Two things. Number one, I'm gonna finish my lesson in a minute here, and then I want us to have a brief time of fellowship. Whoever's in the room with you, if that's just you, just fellowship with yourself for a minute. I want you to ask, who in these stories can you relate to? Which of the figures that we talked about, David or Saul or Samuel or Solomon, which one do you kind of relate to in some sense? And sisters, I apologize. I really apologize. We didn't have any female figures to use here. I apologize. So let's spend about 5 minutes or so just discussing amongst ourselves who we learn from and why. And then in about 5 minutes, I'm going to open up fellowship on my Zoom channel. I'll put it up on the screen here. Maybe Monroe can keep it up there. It's the usual thing that you've gone to many, many times. So I'll see you in about 5 or 10 minutes. Let's finish with a prayer. God, I'm thankful for these many stories, for the ways you've worked through history, God. And we want to be encouraged by the victories, but we want to be warned by the defeats, God. We need both. We need to be encouraged by David and understand how amazing it is that he was a man after God's own heart. God, we want to love you. We want to be a faithful church, God. We want to learn from the Old Testament. We don't want to make those mistakes, God. But we're thankful that just as you dwelt among your people there in Solomon's temple, you dwell amongst us in the form of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that, God. We're thankful for the two young ladies who are going to be baptized in the next few days, God. That is so awesome. God, be with those in our church who are sick. Almost everybody who's really seriously ill has recovered. But Jose's wife is still having a lot of difficulty, God. And I think she's going to be sick for a while, God. I pray we'd be there for her. Thank you, God, for blessing this time. In Jesus' name I pray.